Well, we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans. By the way, I'm Rob, one of the pastors here. By the way, I'm getting over a cold, so I got my Kleenex in here. The first service, I was coughing, so you'll hear some really weird noises. I apologize. But I want to start by, and we're going to have no words on the screen because our computer died. So the computer we were using was a laptop, and anyway, so fun morning. But I want to start by asking a question. Here's a question. It's going to be a little awkward because we don't use this word a whole lot, but the question is simply this. What is making you groan these days? Groan. Like, that's not even a word we use any longer. To groan, let me just define it for you, is to make a deep, inarticulate sound in response to pain or despair. Like this, not to be gross, but last week I went to the doctors and had a large needle put in my ankle to drain some fluid, right? Disgusting. But I groaned a lot, right? And as I look around our world, I don't know about you, but there are so many reasons to groan. I was reading on a website this week, it really shocked me, that from 2001 to 2015, Americans have witnessed at least one major tragedy every single year. And of course, if it didn't happen on our own U.S. soil, we saw it on our TV screens, on our phones, on our computer screens. And each year, our sensibilities were challenged. And ultimately, I don't know about you, but hardened, right? Let me just summarize some of them. We all know this one. In 2001, New York City was attacked as two planes flew into the World Trade Center, leaving 3,000 dead. Soon after that, we engaged in the war in Afghanistan and later the war in Iraq. During those few couple years, other parts of the world suffered genocide and civil war. In 2004, a tsunami in the Indian Ocean left over 230,000 people dead. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina ravaged New Orleans and 1,800 people died. In 2008, we all know what happened then. The financial markets collapsed. All of us experienced some type of groaning during that. Since then, we've experienced all kinds of various outbreaks of flu and different disease and different viruses with has all kinds of scary names. In 2010, a massive earthquake devastated Haiti and left over 300,000 people dead. And soon after that, we had that Gulf oil spill disaster that really ruined an ecosystem for months. In 2011, an earthquake led to a tsunami in Japan that quickly turned into one of the largest nuclear crises we've ever faced. Year after year, I started listing these out, but I really got really depressed, actually, and there's too many to list out. But year after year, just here in the U.S., we've seen mass shootings like the one in Newtown, Connecticut, and to name hundreds of others. And most recently, even this week, open up your newspaper, turn on Google News, you'll see this. Most recently, we're witnessing really an incredible humanitarian crisis of refugees flooding out of Syria and into Europe and all over the world. It's crazy. Many people think that the world is coming to an end, right? And maybe it is, I don't know. But if those events don't make you groan, all you have to do really is think about your own life, right? And many of you, especially as a pastor, I hear some of your stories, and many of you are dealing with tough personal things in your own life that's causing you to groan. And again, I'm not going to depress you with another long list of all those things. We know them. But here's a question I think I want to ask this morning, a question that Paul will answer in face of all those things that make us groan. Like, how can we possibly wake up every day? And how, especially as a Christian of all people, how can we face each day with hope and joy in midst of a world full of brokenness, pain, suffering, and groaning? You ever feel that way? And so in our text this morning, Paul will describe this chain of events. And what he's going to describe is how one day our groaning will eventually be turned into glory. And so that's what we're going to talk about, how God changes our groaning into glory. So if you have a Bible, you're going to need one because we don't have no words on the screen or an iPhone or a smartphone. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to start just reading by one verse, verse 18. Let me just read it. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings, all the things I described about in our world, all the things going on in your personal life, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let me start there because that sets the tone for the rest of the passage. I love what Paul does here. Paul doesn't pretend that life isn't hard. He doesn't. Paul tells us that life is full of present sufferings. But then he says that our present sufferings can't even come close to what's coming. And so the hope of future glory, Paul says, is greater than any of our present sufferings. So I want you to think about all the problems that I listed, or maybe all the concerns that you have, all the things that keep you up at night, all the pain that you're experiencing. And Paul is saying here that all of them pale in comparison to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. And so what Paul is doing here, he's reminding us of a glorious future. What he's saying here is that if we really knew and really believed and really owned where we are going and what's going to happen at the end, for those of us who know Jesus, it should give us a perspective. It should give us a hope on all of our present sufferings. And so what's this glory to be revealed in us? It's a kind of a fancy theological word in the original language. It's doxa, glory. Glory is really the majesty and splendor of God. And God is eternal, immortal, incorruptible. But in the Bible, God's glory often is displayed as one of two things, either unapproachable light or blazing fire. This idea that you can't even come close to God because of his glory. Anyone who ever encountered God, they would fall face down because of his glory. Moses went away and people said, wow, you're shining because of God's glory. And so God's glory really is his beauty, his power, his honor. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, that means that you are right now being transformed into his glorious image. But when Jesus returns, we're going to see later that you'll finally be fully glorified. But how do we get there? And what Paul's going to say is a hard one for many of us to swallow. He's going to say that the path to glory is suffering. The path to glory is suffering. I think this is a word that the Christian church needs to hear, because if you don't have a theology of suffering, you will not make it in the Christian life. I recently watched an incredible documentary called Meru, M-E-R-U. It's about three like extreme mountain climbers. Like, these guys climb Everest multiple times, like no big deal, right? And they attempted to climb this mountain Meru. It's in the Indian Himalayas. And up until these men attempted it, the mountain was considered unclimbable. Several people tried. They all failed. People have died. Now, I don't want to spoil the movie. Like, I tend to do that on Facebook if you don't know that. But let's just say there was a ton of suffering long before there was any hint of glory. And as I was watching that movie, it kind of dawned on me, and it's incredible, I encourage you to watch it, but it dawned on me, like, wow, you know what? Like, those guys could save a ton of time, a ton of energy. They could save themselves from all suffering if they just reached the summit in a helicopter, right? The weather was right, they could do that, and they could say, see, we've made it to the top. But they wouldn't do that, right? Because really, their ultimate purpose is conquest, not efficiency. It took them one attempt a month. They were up there. Like, can you imagine that? And sure, they wanted to reach the goal. They wanted to reach the summit, but they wanted to do so the hard way, by testing their character, testing their friendship, testing how much they could endure. The glory of the summit for them was worth that. And for these three guys, these extreme climbers, intense suffering was the only way to glory. And you know what's true? The Christian life is the same way. The path to glory is through suffering. And guess what? There is no helicopter ride to the summit either. It's just not going to happen. And so what Paul does here in the rest of this passage, in verses 19 through 27, Paul will lay out three ways that we are groaning for this glory, groaning for that day for Jesus to return. He says, first, creation groans. We'll talk about that. Second, he'll say how we groan. And then he kind of surprises us by referring and saying that even the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he himself groans. And so again, Let's look at verses 19 through 22, and let's read what Paul means here. He says, starting in verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up into the present time." Last weekend, I went on a 10-mile hike with one of my high school buddies. We're both older, you know, and having kids now. And we were talking one day. We're like, we need to do something crazy, like go on a long hike. I'm like, yeah, let's go. And that's going to lead up to a longer hike before his second baby comes. And we've been friends for a long time. So we went on this 10-mile hike. I hadn't hiked like in a mile before that. So I was groaning afterward. Asked my wife. And we went to these trails in Berkeley. And I had never been up there, even though I grew up in the East Bay. And on this hike, by the way, we went like 5 miles, or no, it was like 3 miles off course, and had to turn around because we're really good at hiking. But but as we were hiking, like, I turned to my buddy and said, "Man, it's beautiful out here. Like, if I didn't know where I was, I would have no idea that I was in the Bay Area any longer." And so it was nature, and it was a beautiful day, and it was just an absolutely beautiful day. I got there early and saw the sunrise, and it was like, oh my gosh. But Paul says it doesn't matter where you've been in this world. He says there that creation groans. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, nature has been subjected to death and decay. If you go back and read the creation narrative there, the ground now produces thorns and thistles. And it's subjected to frustration. Why? Because of our own sin and disobedience. And so let me ask you, have you ever been on a hike and brushed up against a stinging nettle? Yeah, it hurts. Those things are from Satan, right? But you can thank sin for that. Have you ever been stung by a bee? Yeah, it hurts. People like die because of that, right? You can thank sin for that. And the reality is that those things and many other things I can name were all effects of the fall, right? God never intended creation to be that way. The book of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, I don't have time to read it, describe how a new heaven and a new earth is coming. And on that day, everything in creation will be as it was originally intended to be. So when people say, "Man, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, Pastor," I say, no, the world will actually one day be renewed and restored and it's into its original state. We don't actually just go to heaven. Heaven will one day come to earth in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that means there'll be like no more animal predators, right? The Bible says that the lion will lay down with the lamb. All those hopefully Valentine's Day roses that you bought, one day they'll have no thorns. You'll never get poison ivy, right? Nothing will ever die. The desert will bloom with flowers. It's incredible. All creation, the Bible says, will sing and worship their creator. But the reality for us living here is it's hard for us to imagine a world free of sin and death. It's hard for us to even think about a world even more beautiful than this, especially if you've traveled. But that is what creation is groaning for. It's groaning and longing for that day to be set free from oppression and decay. Paul actually gives us a comparison. He says that creation has been groaning in pain like a mother giving birth to a child. I'm not even going to pretend I understand what that means. All right, ladies? But it's painful. And it's longing for that baby to come, Jesus to return. And that's the comparison Paul gives us. And so not only Paul does he say that creation groans, he says that we Christians groan as well. Look with me at verses 23 through 25. He writes, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And so God's people, man, they really do. We really have a long history of groaning. Let me give you one example. In the book of Exodus, Israel groaned for close to 400 years under Egyptian slavery. And God heard their groaning and quickened his plan to redeem them through the prophet Moses. And here today, Paul tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That means we groan inwardly. That means that the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of the promise of the glory to come. Why do we groan, though? Very simply put, think about it. When's the last time you looked in a mirror? Our bodies are dying, right? Like if you're 20, you don't get this yet. But for those of us who are a little older, right, we groan because our bodies are falling apart. And no matter how hard Kobe Bryant's going to try tonight to act like he's 20 during the All-Star game, he's going to look sad and a little pathetic. Right? Because he needs to retire. Because his body is groaning for him to stop. Peyton Manning, he barely made it out of the Super Bowl. I'll be surprised if he re-ups for another year. Right? His body is groaning. That's what Paul says there when he says we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But here's the great and glorious good news. Right? You were meant to live forever. Your bodies were never meant to break down and be destroyed, right? And so why do I know this to be true? Because Jesus rose bodily from the grave. That's what we celebrate on Easter. And when Jesus returns, we too will rise bodily from the grave. Our broken and dying bodies will one day be transformed into a glorified body. You and I, dear friends, will get a new body in heaven. Someone say, hallelujah. Yeah. I always like to say, I'm hoping for the Michael Phelps type. You know what I'm talking about? Glorified body. You know, just kidding. Oh, man. Listen to how Paul describes what our bodies will be like. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So your spirit will not only live forever, your body will live forever. And friends, that is good news. And so Paul says creation groans for that day. Paul says that even believers groan and long for that day. The best is yet to come on that day. Follow me here. One day you will be fully glorified. You will be fully made into the image of Christ, perfectly holy and righteous. But Paul is a realist. And he doesn't sugarcoat the fact that we have to wait. He says that, yes, we have this hope, but man, we have to wait for it patiently. We have to wait for it eagerly. He's saying here that we have some of the goodies, right? We have the Holy Spirit. We are living in the kingdom, but we don't have all the goodies yet. Scholars call this tension the tension of the kingdom of God, right? That we already are living in the kingdom. Jesus has ushered in a new kingdom. We are experiencing his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, but we don't have all the goodies. He's also coming again. We live in this middle place that we call between the already and the not yet. We already know Jesus, but we don't know him yet fully, right? And so, yes, Paul says, we've already been adopted. We've already been redeemed. We've been justified. We've been forgiven, but not completely. Because our bodies still have not yet been glorified. Yes, we have been saved from sin, but we have not yet been saved from the final day of judgment. We are stuck in this middle ground between our suffering and God's glory. So Paul says, so we wait. We wait like an eager child waits for that ice cream truck to finally come around the corner, right? You know, he hears the music, but he's just waiting for the ice cream truck to come. And we wait patiently. We wait with hope. We wait as an eager little child. It's almost like the picture I get here. It's almost like the more you know God, the more suffering makes you miss him. And the more you groan for the restoration of all things, right? So creation groans. We groan. I met with a woman this week with two young children who just lost her husband to cancer at 39, right? You talk about groaning. What do you say during those moments? And so Paul says creation groans, we groan. But then he says something interesting. He says that the Holy Spirit groans. Let me just read verse 26 and 27. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he, that's the Spirit, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you just didn't have any words to say? Have you ever been in that space where you just didn't even know how to pray? The suffering was too intense, the pain was too hard, and you just had no words for anybody, let alone God. Or maybe you've never gone through that type of suffering, but have you ever been in a place in prayer where you don't know whether to pray for God to get to like remove that pain and suffering, or for God to give you kind of the strength to endure that suffering? Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I don't know what to pray for people or my own life or my own family. And so the entire theme, just backing up, of Romans 8 is how to live the victorious Christian life under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what is the Spirit's role in our suffering? That's what Paul is answering here. And his answer is that the Spirit's role in our suffering is simply this: he prays for us. I mean, think about that for a moment. Gosh, like, the Holy Spirit is praying for you right now. As a matter of fact, he's not just praying for you. The word that Paul uses there, he's saying that he's interceding for you, which means that he is pleading and petitioning to God the Father on your behalf. And so you might be wondering, well, how does the Holy Spirit know how to pray for me? Well, Paul tells us that he searches your hearts. That means he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your motives. He knows your deep desires. He knows your fears, your hopes, your struggles. And so he can pray for you better than anyone else can. And you know why he can pray better than anyone else can? Because Paul tells us that his prayers, unlike ours, directly align with the will of the Father. That's incredible. You know what that makes me think of? There have been times where I prayed something that was totally out of God's will, and I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit turned it and prayed and made that prayer more in line with God's will, and I didn't get what I was praying for. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You offer up prayers and he says, okay, I'm going to pray for you what you really need, right? I'm going to twist that prayer because you don't really know what you're really asking for, right? That's what he does for you all the time. Even when you can't pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Man, that is good news. That is great news. And so the Spirit groans within us in prayer. And just by the way, I don't think this has anything to do with speaking in tongues, as some believe. It's clear here, Paul even says that the groaning is wordless. And I think what Paul means here is that the Holy Spirit identifies with our weaknesses and our struggles and our pain, and he shares with us in our longing for Jesus to return. So the idea here is we all groan together. Creation groans. We groan. The Holy Spirit groans. And so I don't know if you've ever been in that space where you didn't know how to pray, didn't know what to pray. Just be remind yourself that the Holy Spirit is praying for you in your suffering and in your pain. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson, if you ever listened to him, I think he's a Scottish guy, great voice. Like, I always want to like try to preach like him. I don't have that kind of voice, but he had a great illustration about this. Let me just read what he said here. He said, when I was a little boy, I used to be taken in the summer to the northern coast of Scotland to see my mother's relatives, as close as I get. And he said this, he said, my mother had a cousin who had been grievously ill when he was just recently married at the age of 21. And because of that illness, he became absolutely paralyzed as a newly married person. There was only one thing he could do with his body. He could move his head a bit, and if they put a cup of tea in his hand, he could move the tea, he could sip the tea, but that's all. And so as a little boy, I would go there, and he used to sit in a wheelchair, and from time to time, he would make guttural noises. And after I got over the fright and the fear of the unknown and the strange, I began to notice that every time these groans came from him, The woman he had married when he was 21 would appear by some, it seemed, mystical gift of interpretation and give him exactly what he wanted. Incredible. And then he writes, that's how we are sometimes. We're paralyzed and we don't even know how to pray. And in this world, sometimes to this world, we seem insignificant and unimportant and pass by and to be despised. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Wow. And so how can we, as followers of Jesus Christ, endure these present sufferings? How can we have any hope? Paul has already told us we first have the hope of our future glory. Second, he says that we have the Holy Spirit's help. He prays for us. And finally, in these last couple verses, verses 28 through 30, Paul ends this passage by reminding us that God works in absolutely everything. Some of these verses I'm going to read, you've probably known for a long time. Let me just read them. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul says, and we know from all these things he's already said, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then he gives us two lists here. He says in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What's Paul's point? Simply this, nothing can stop God's purpose to glorify us. That's what he's saying here. Next week, we're going to talk about how nothing is beyond God's love for us. But in verse 28, Paul gives us five, what I'm going to call unshakable truths about God. And these are five promises that should be able to transform any present suffering that you and I are enduring. First, Paul says here that God is at work in our lives. Some of you need to hear that this morning. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you feel or what groaning is going on in your life. If you are a child of God, Paul is saying that God is at work. And then he says, secondly, not only is God is at work, but God is at work for our good. Now, I want to explain this because Christians, we get this thinking a little messed up. It's really important that you understand what Paul is not saying here. Okay, let me just be clear. It doesn't say that all things that happen to us are good. Some things are terrible and happen for no reason at all. That's why we groan. Paul doesn't say that all things always work out together for good either. Sometimes things work out. Sometimes they don't. Paul's not saying that suffering is fun because God is at work. No, he's saying here that suffering is not good, but God is at work for our good. Does that make sense? And then he goes on and he says, third, God works for our good, though, in all things. Again, all things are not good, but in all things, God is working out for our good. God works for good in all things. In the original language, you know what all means? All things, all things, right? And I love this verse because that means that we don't need to fear anything that comes our way because God can and will take anything and all things and use it for our good. The famous story of this comes from Joseph's life in the book of Genesis, right? Many of you know the story, but let me give you the Rob Hall translation. His brothers are incredibly jealous of this boy because of his cute little coat. And they decide, to be really mean and to beat him up and sell him to a slave trader, right? Kids don't do that. Bad idea. He rises up to the ranks in Potiphar's house. That's who he's sold to. And only, remember, to be falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's cougar wife. That's what she was. In prison, he gets thrown in prison. So he's sold by his brothers. He gets thrown into prison unjustly, and in prison, God gave him this incredible gift to interpret people's dreams. Pharaoh hears about it. Pharaoh has been plagued by these dreams that keep him up at night. He calls Joseph in. Joseph tells him about his dream, tells him about a famine, and Pharaoh basically says, great, you're going to be in charge of all Egypt to protect us from this famine. Joseph literally becomes the second in command of all of Egypt, the most powerful empire of that time, right? One sermon I did years ago, I called it From the Pit to the Pinnacle. And then one day his brothers come in, those sneaky, awful, evil men, right? Joseph is so overwhelmed by emotions, he sneaks away and just bawls his eyes out, right? And he gathers himself, and after several meetings with his brothers, one day he finally reveals himself to them, and guess what? They are horrified. Like, what? Joseph, it's you, right? Oh my gosh. And they thought, you know, Joseph was going to beat him up, kill him, I don't know, throw him in the lion's den, whatever. And I love what Joseph says, and you know this, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It's an absolutely incredible story because when you look at Joseph's life, right, you can't say all that he went through was good, right? It wasn't. It was completely unfair, the type of life that he lived. But God worked for his good, and watch this, for the whole good of the entire nation of Israel. They survived the famine because of Joseph's obedience to God. And so God worked for his good in an incredibly unfair and unjust situation. That's what Paul is referring to here. And then fourthly, Paul says that God works for our good in all things, follow me here, for those who love him. Now, some of you are not going to like what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to say it because that's what Paul meant. Paul is basically saying here that this promise is only reserved for those who love God. That means it's only reserved for those who have a relationship with God, right? Paul could have said something like this, that God works for the good in all things of those who believe him, right? If you just believe in God, God's going to work out everything for your good. No, he didn't use that word because we know from the New Testament and other places, the Gospels, that even demons believe in God. And so what Paul is referring to is a love relationship with God, that God works for the good of those who love him, those who are in a right relationship with him, because God never promises a comfortable and easy life for those who follow him. But in all things, he is working for our good, for those who love him. And then finally, fifthly, he says, who have been called according to his purpose. That simply means that God has called us into a right relationship with him. And that relationship, Paul assumes, will include suffering. But Paul says, think about the end game. Think about what God is doing in your life. Through that suffering, God is molding you and us into the image of Jesus Christ. That means good things can actually be bad things for you. And that sometimes means that bad things can actually become wonderful for you, right? One example, maybe that good promotion that you've been praying for, that you feel like God finally answered your prayers with, led you to seeing your family a whole lot less, and you're wondering, why did you even take that promotion? Or on the flip side, you got fired, and it was awful, and it was horrible. But through you being fired, man, God brought you into a whole new satisfying career that you're so thankful for, the fact that you got fired. That's what God does. And so sometimes, instead of praying for God to change our situation, I often wonder if maybe we need to ask God to change our own heart and our own attitude within our own suffering. Maybe he has you right where he wants you. So hit me with your best shot. No, verse 29 through 30. Paul then elaborates on verse 28, sorry. And he gives really 5 more examples of God's work in our life. And what he's going to do here, he's going to say, hey, everything that God does, he's using for our sanctification. That simply means he's making you more like Jesus. One scholar said these 5 things are like a golden chain that's linked together, right? And I find it really interesting that all 5 of these verbs that I'm going to read off were in the past tense, which means that, yes, your future glory is coming, but these things have already been accomplished, right? It's that tension of the already not yet kingdom. So first, Paul says here that God foreknew, right? God foreknew. To know in the Bible is synonymous with love. So you could translate this, that you could say that God foreloved you. That before the creation and before the beginning of time, God set his love on you. And then second, the second chain is God predestined. That simply means that God set a destination for us. And that destination for us is for all of us to be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That means that God first loved us. That yes, you love God, but it's not as important as the fact that he loved you, that he initiated his saving grace long before any of us responded in faith. Third, Paul tells us the third chain is that God called. And the called people are those people who live out their calling to love God and to love their neighbor as they love themselves. Fourth, Paul says that God justified. We've talked a lot about justification by faith. It simply means that we are made right and put into a right relationship with Jesus by his life, death, and resurrection. So God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified. And the final link of the chain, Paul says, is God glorified us. And so one day, think about this, one day, all of your sin, all of your suffering, all of your pain, boom, will be gone. One day, believe it or not, you'll be just like Jesus. And so Paul begins this passage in verse 18 with glory, and he ends in verse 30 with us being glorified. So his overall point, I think, is simply this: God will bring glory out of our groaning. That's what he's saying. God will bring glory out of whatever is making you groan. And so let me ask you again, man, what is causing you to groan this week? What is it? Whatever it is, do we live in hope with a confident and eager expectation of one day sharing in God's glory? Do you see everything that happens to you, yes, everything that happens to you is as part of God's way of conforming us into the image of his son. See, that means that God will not waste a moment of your suffering and groaning, but is using it all for your glory. You know, one of the things we're trying to do at my house is, instead of watching TV all night, is play games and do stuff with our kids, even though we're completely exhausted. But one of the things we've been doing is putting together puzzles. Right? And parents, you know this, right? When your kids are older, you start with those huge floor puzzles that are really easy to put together, and they come in a big box. And all my kids, we have so many puzzles, we've done that. But then as they get older, they got to get a little more complex, so it actually stumps you. And so just recently, my daughter, Annalise, she wanted me to do a puzzle with her, and I don't have a lot of patience, and so we did it. But this puzzle, it was about this big, but it was a picture of horses running in the snow. Right? And it was one of those sneaky little puzzles that had flat pieces beyond just the border. Right? I don't know when that started, but I was like, what? You know? And I was like, what? And so it took some time. It was difficult, but thanks be to God, we finished the puzzle, right? Hallelujah. But you know what I realized about puzzles, and that puzzle in particular? We would have been clueless without the picture on the box. Right? I would have no idea what we were doing, and we would have fumbled for years, probably. I don't know. See, without the picture on the box, it would have been impossible. I would have given up. My daughter would have given up. And I think that's the point here. Paul is telling us that God causes all things to work together for the good. Those all things are kind of like all those pieces in a puzzle, right? He tells us how they all work together for the good according to God's purpose. I think that's the picture of the puzzle. And I think one day when Jesus returns and we finally get to spend eternity with him, we'll be able to look back. I call it the rear view mirror of our life and go, okay, okay. I know why you did that. Yeah, okay. And it all finally fits together. So are you worried and frustrated over an event or something happened in your life? Man, don't take the situation out of God's hand and try to work your puzzle into your own design. It's going to come out messed up, right? It really will. God made the picture your life is composed of. The Bible says, and he will complete it, but only if we let him. So trust him. God knows what he's doing. God will bring glory out of our groaning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this just incredible passage. And even next week, I'm so excited to talk about your love for us. But Father, the reality is we have a lot to groan in this world. Sometimes, Lord, I read the news and I just get apathetic. My heart gets hard, like, okay, another shooting again. And sometimes I look at our own suffering and our own life and the people of our church and I get frustrated. Really, will one more person get cancer, God? And the reality is, Father, is that we live in a broken and hurting and desperate world where our bodies are decaying, where creation is groaning, where earthquakes and natural disasters and tsunamis and viruses are just per the course. But Father, yet in them and through them, will you remind us that we are groaning for glory? That on that one glorious day where you come like a thief in the night, where you come to restore all things, God, we long for that day where there'll be no more crying and no more tears and no more suffering and no more pain and no more injustice and no more cancer and no more death. And God, we say like the church throughout history, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Please turn our suffering, please turn our groaning into glory. And up until then, God, give us the grace to wait patiently, the grace to wait with hope. God, for those of us who are really struggling this morning, God, would you just help us to look up and to thank you, God, that you've considered us worthy to endure suffering for the sake of your gospel. So give us endurance. Help us to persevere. Give us faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.